From Proverbs chapter 8, and I'd like to extend the reading, and apologies to Georgia, I fell a little bit short. It should be all the way to the 36th verse, but Proverbs 8, beginning at verse 22. My sermon this morning is an unusual one for me. I normally am an expository preacher. What that means is I take a text and work my way through it, basically. I'm going to do something a little different this morning and go to several different parts of Scripture as we kind of sneak up on a theme that's very beautiful and essential to our salvation and the work that Christ has done for us. Proverbs chapter 8, beginning verse 22. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago I was set up, at the first before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. Before he had made the earth with its fields on the first of the dust of the world, when he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing in him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and delighting in the children of man. And now, O sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction, and be wise, and do not neglect it. Blessed is the one who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting beside my doors. For whoever finds me finds life, and obtains favor from the Lord, but he who fails to find me injures himself. All who hate me love death. Father, as we come before this text and other parts of that word which you have by your Holy Spirit inspired for our instruction, we pray that you would, by that same Holy Spirit, grant that illumination by which we may understand not only in a cerebral way, but may understand the call to righteousness that you extend to us and the power of salvation that you extend to us through Jesus Christ and by your Holy Spirit. We ask your blessing to these ends and for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. I was a young assistant pastor at First Presbyterian Church in Babylon, New York, in the late 1970s, when it was our privilege as a church to host the premiere of James Dobson's then new film series, Focus on the Family. And for many of us, that was kind of a thing that began to open up some new things. I'm not in favor of all of Dr. Dobson's Nazarene and holiness theology, but he did, as a brother in Christ, bring to us many things from the Scriptures, and many practical things about child-rearing, being parents. And I was a new parent at that time with one young daughter, and would just then have our second child, a son. Dr. Dobson had many good stories in those movies, as some of you may remember. The one that I remember, he tells the story of his son, Ryan, who was somewhere around maybe the upper end of the toddler years. And toddlers have a tendency to want to be climbers. They like to climb up on everything. I've got a grandson who does that. Well, Ryan had crawled up on some boxes and had crawled into the back of a truck, apparently a moving truck, and they were moving some boxes, but they had to move the truck. And just as Ryan was trying to get his legs up into the back of the truck, he'd gotten his chest up and was hanging on, the truck began to move. And Ryan realized he was in trouble, and he was heard to cry out, "Somebody help the boy." whenever I encounter a situation when our little grandson Jerry climbs up on something that might well tip over and doesn't quite know what to do now, I always think to myself those words, somebody help the boy. Get him down from there. Somebody give him some aid. And we use that kind of image or story in those turtle on the fence post kinds of situations when we're kind of helpless and we find ourselves without the resources to do what we want to do. Somebody help the boy. You've all seen movies or television shows in which the plot is formed around a person or a community, innocent, who suddenly become victims of some power organization, powerful person. If you're a cowboy movie fan or TV fan like me, it would have been a group of outlaws, a gang of outlaws has come to the community and begin to terrorize the community, terrorize individuals, perhaps jumping claims or stealing cattle and all those things that we saw as youngsters when I was a kid watching cowboy movies. And of course, the plot then is that there will come a hero, the Lone Ranger, or somebody will come into that situation and take up the cause. Step in to oppose the foe and take up the cause of those innocent people, those ranchers or whatever they might be. So enters our hero. We know something of those kinds of situations in our daily lives. As parents, we are called upon occasionally to rescue our children or grandchildren, in my case. But children too. We got one of our children that's struggling right now, and we're concerned, and we're praying for that family, and are concerned and want to help. The legal system. We hire lawyers, advocates, to stand with us before a legal process. Sometimes the process is called mediation, where a lawyer will take a position between two opposing positions, two opposing people, and try to arrange a resolution to the dispute. And we call it a mediator. But at a much deeper level, anyone who comes to understand something about the nature of the God of Scripture understands that this one is high and exalted. And if we are to approach him, we have to be careful. And we need someone to go between. Our sins, it's not enough that we are simply finite and he is infinite, but our sins have further alienated us from him. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so shortened, says Isaiah, that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. And since we're in Isaiah, you all know that wonderful, horrible, in some ways fearful picture in Isaiah 6. As Isaiah is called into his prophetic ministry, and he cries out when he sees the greatness of God in the temple, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Having seen that vision of the Awesome One, and then to know how undone he is. Our confession of faith, I haven't time to go into it in detail at all, but it's a wonderful way that it expresses, I believe it's chapter 7 in the confession, the distance between God and man being so great that God must condescend in some way to provide a way that there can be a connection once again. Because in his holiness, he cannot abide us in our iniquity. So who will plead for me in the presence of the sovereign God? Now, I know quite a few of you here, and I know you're pretty sharp folks. And you know exactly where I'm going with this, don't you? But I want you to bear with me, because I'm going to take you via a little different path than you're used to going. I want to begin with Job. The Old Testament character, story of Job, and the debates that are carried on between Job and his quote-unquote three friends. Our focus is Job 9:33. Now, you recall something of Job's situation. We begin the book with these words: "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil." And we learn that Job is doing rather well. He has a nice family, 10 children. Some indication that they may not have all been following in the same path as Job. But as well as children, he had lots of livestock and servants. He was a wealthy man. But then Satan is granted leave for God's sovereign purpose to be tried, to be tested. In one day, he lost it all. The children are all killed as the house collapses where they are holding a birthday party. A group of rebels comes and slays his livestock and his servants, takes away the livestock, kills the servants, and it's all gone. But Job, even in the midst of this, holds fast. "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And then Satan comes, "Okay, he survived that. But if you let me get into his body and give him some real pain personally, then he will give up and curse you." And so that happens. Job is given what are called loathsome sores. His wife comes and urges him to curse God and die. He responds, "Shall I receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" Chapter 2, verse 10. In all this, verse 10 continues, Job did not sin with his lips. Then Job's friends come and enter into these series of dialogues, cycles of dialogues with Job about the cause of his troubles. They basically contend that Job has surely sinned and is suffering this because he has sinned. Now, the basic argument is kind of you can put it into a syllogism, I suppose, if you want to. Bad things can only happen to bad people. Bad things are happening to Job. Therefore, Job is bad. Job has sinned. Now, if you read the book of Job carefully, you understand that Job is not claiming sinless perfection. He's not claiming that his heart is sinless before God. But the ways in which his friends are accusing him of sinning, he has not done. And he's struggling with that. He knows of the sovereign character of God, the power of God, and yet here he is struggling. So Job is kind of stuck. He knows God is sovereign, omniscient, omnipotent, all those things, and that he cannot just go to God and sit down mano a mano and work the thing out. It's got to be something more than that. This whole business then kind of comes to a head in chapter 9. Then Job answered and said, "Truly I know that it is so, but how can a man be right before God? If one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once in 1,000 times." That's in verse 1 through 4. "He is wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has hardened himself against him and who has hardened himself against him and succeeded? The answer, of course, it's a rhetorical question, and the answer is no. No one can contend with God and succeed. And then in verse 33, there is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both. That's what Job senses he is deeply lacking. Someone to intercede for him. Someone to stand, who can stand before God, that has standing before him and yet has care for me, that we can work this out. I need someone to intercede for me, someone to plead my case before God's court, someone who understands my need, but at the same time has standing in the presence of God. Later on, the fourth friend who comes along after the cycles with the three friends, Elihu, states how Job might be relieved. Chapter 33, verses 23 to 25. If there be for him an angel, a mediator, one of the thousand, to declare to man what is right for him, and he is merciful to him and says, deliver him from going down into the pit, I have found a ransom. Let his flesh become fresh with youth. Let him return to the days of his youthful vigor. Seeking a solution. Now, if there were someone to take that place, perhaps there would be hope for Job. Perhaps there would be restoration. Perhaps there could be a return to his former blessings. But where is this one? God meets with Job and restores him. But I want to suggest to you that there's a little more to it than that. Now let's leave Job for a minute, and we're going to go to our passage in Proverbs chapter 8. The basic theme here is that by wisdom, God has brought all things into being. As the chapter begins, this wisdom seems somewhat impersonal. It is something which man might seek, what we theologians sometimes call a communicable attribute, something that is of God that can be communicated to us. There are people who are wise. There are people who are not so wise. I think you all know people, and I know people, and sometimes I look at myself and say, I made a good decision today, and then the next day I look back and say, man, I really blew that one. And I think all of us understand something of that. Now, is that what we're talking about here? As the chapter progresses, it seems more and more personal. Wisdom is not just an attribute, something, a quality, a characteristic, but it becomes more personal. Verse 12, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion. Verse 17, I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently find me. This wisdom is capable of loving and being loved. It's a personal kind of thing. Next, we notice, especially in verse 22 and onwards, that this person has a particular function in the whole creative work of God. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limits so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him, like a master workman. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the children of man. Well, I think you all know what's going on there, don't you? It's the mediatorial work of Christ. As the mediator of creation, John chapter 1 expresses this as other places. All this creative work of God is done with and through this one called wisdom. Bridges, the old commentator, says, connected with his eternity, was his agency, in the work of creation. He mediates the work of creation. He labors with God between what God creates and what God designs and brings into the real world. In verses 35 and 36, this whole thing becomes even more personal. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who fails to find me injures himself. All who hate me love death. Now you know that we're talking about Christ here, who called himself the way, the truth, and the life. In the beginning was the Word, writes John. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Here is Jesus, the mediator of God's creative work, bringing the creative design of the Father into the world as we know it. Colossians 1. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So we see Christ as the mediator of creation, the one through whom all things were made, the design of God was brought forth into the world as we know it. Now, a few passages in Hebrews will soon come before us. And the theme here is Christ pleading for his own. As Christ is the mediator of creation between the design of God and the created world in the creative process, so Christ is likewise the mediator in the work of salvation that God has designed from before the foundation of the world and is bringing forth now in the world in which we live through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the declaration of salvation through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, declaring that work and declaring Christ as the one mediator. It's there already to some degree in the Old Testament. In Proverbs 8, which we just read, for whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. It is clothed in the righteousness of Christ that we have acceptance and are brought into the presence of God. Psalm 2, verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. It's there in the servant songs of Isaiah, the suffering servant who gives his life a ransom for his people. Christ answers Job's plea that there might be somebody to lay his hand on both of us. And that's just what Jesus does. Emmanuel, God with us, he comes down from heaven and lays his hand on us and takes upon himself in the incarnation our human flesh. But yet he is God. And as the church in the first three or four centuries labors to describe carefully Christ as both God and man, fully God and fully man, here is the one who lays his hands on both of us and is able to bring us together through his shed blood on the cross and that sacrifice by which he removes from us the stains of our sin. First Timothy 2, familiar verse, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. But it's in the book of Hebrews that this is most fully developed. The passage read a bit ago, but as Christ, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Chapter 9, verse 15, therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. It is by his death, as the mediator of a new covenant, that forgiveness of sins is accomplished, that we are washed clean and given a robe of righteousness to wear into the presence of God, clothed in the righteousness, not of ourselves, what Dr. Sproul used to call an alienam justitia, a foreign agent, a foreign righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. It is by his death that redemption, forgiveness of sins is accomplished, by his resurrection that the eternal inheritance is secured. Notice, too, that sins are not only those that come subsequent to the work of Christ, but the work of Christ on the cross covers those that were committed before Christ actually came. Old Testament believers have not a righteousness by their works, but it is a righteousness, the same righteousness that we have through Christ. It was the blood of Christ on the cross that paid for Job's sins, not Job's righteousness and his goodness. No other way, which Hebrews makes so clear. Chapter 12 in Hebrews, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Are you in that heavenly enrollment this morning? Have you come to Jesus Christ and know that your future is secured in him? That you have a home in heaven? That you have one who stands for you and pleads for you before the sovereign God? If not, I urge you this day to consider this call of God. To understand to be driven from the presence of God is to be eternally lost. But to come through Jesus Christ, you can have access to God and come into God's favor through Christ. If so, you have come to Christ, you know him as Lord and Savior. You understand that it is by the work of the cross and the shed blood of the cross that your sins have been atoned. It is by the righteousness of Christ imputed to you that you have standing before God. I want you to understand that it is not simply the hope of heaven then, but this mediatorial work of Christ is functioning now as well. When we come to confess our sins as we do week by week here at Pilgrim, who is it who pleads for you before the throne and represents you and intercedes for you? It is the risen Christ. When we are distressed, and like Job, we don't understand what's happening around us and to us, and we may even be angry about it, who is it to whom we can go? Consequently, the writer to the Hebrews, chapter 7, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. in Christ alone. Another one of those Town and Getty songs that I think you probably sing as well. I thought of that for a title, but I'll leave that with you. In Christ alone, you have these wonderful blessings. Have you come to Him? Do you know those blessings through Him? Father, we come before You grateful for what You have done for us in Jesus Christ and grateful for the word that You have left us, even as we can trace through various parts of it and pick up these threads and see how all these things work together in Your perfect plan. Seal that to us, Father, and if there are those here who have not come to know Jesus Christ and accept Him as that one mediator, we pray that by Your Holy Spirit You would be at work in that heart even now. And for those of us who know Him and walk with Him, remind us again that that mediatorial work continues for us day by day, moment by moment, as we labor as Your children to bring You that honor and glory that is due Your name. We ask it for Your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Our hymn in closing is number